I woke up Thursday morning in the middle of the night, and I thought, oh, this is not good. My voice was about an octave or two lower than it normally is. And then as I went on through the day, I just said, well, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen here, so just help me get through today. One of the things, there are two things I forgot to mention. Next week, you will not want to miss it. The team that went to Tennessee is going to make a presentation. It's going to be photos. It's going to be talking. And Ryan and I have talked about 15 to 20 minutes, and I'll cut my sermon down to give them the time to do that. So you won't want to miss it. It'll be in both services. So if you can make the first one, that would be fine too, because you'll get to hear it. So keep that in mind. And then the week after that, Hilltop, Ryan and Mala Croft will be here from Hilltop. They will give a short presentation of Camp 2025. And then in the second service, they're going to head back and be with the students back there. And they'll have s'mores and a whole lot of fun back there. And you're going to say, how are they going to make s'mores inside? I've always wondered that. I've never been back there to see that. So building will not burn down. We can promise that. So anyway, that's something to look forward to. And then, of course, the week after that is our Easter Resurrection Sunday over next door. All right, I want to begin with this because we are glad you're here. So let's do this together, please. If you are happy, we want to celebrate with you. If you are tired and need rest, if you are hurting and need comfort, if you've failed, feel guilt and shame and wonder, and if you feel like you're in the rope and you need a lifeline, if you're here but can't raise your eyes, your head, or your hands in worship, if you feel like you're too great a sinner and feel hopeless, if you are here but can't raise your eyes in worship, that's okay. We want this to be a place where you find strength to go on. Let us pray for you, stand beside you, and even carry you to God's throne where you can find new hope. We want OVCF to be that kind of place for you if you are visiting with us or if you're here on a regular basis. Our theme for the year is Burning Hearts, and we'll be in today we'll be in Judges 13 through 1 Samuel 12, and if you'd like to open your Bible there, we'll be going through some of that. I'm not going to read it all, obviously, but invite you to read it on your own as well. So let's get started with a word of prayer, and then we can go ahead and go. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the fact that we are here. And so are you. And it doesn't matter how we've come, whether we've been lost or we feel hopeless or whether we feel happy, whether we feel joyful, whether we feel sad or empty, no matter what reason we are here, we know that you're here with us. And you know our needs, and I pray that you will answer them because you know them better than anybody else. As we go to your word, help us to understand it. Help us to see the truth that's there. And help us to apply it. And then I pray that as I bring the message this morning, that you'll give me the physical strength to do this, but also, more than anything else, that we will see Jesus and Jesus only. For it's in his name I pray. Amen. We have to make decisions every day. For example, you wake up in the morning. What's the first thing you got to do? You got to turn off the alarm. Now, that's not a hard decision to make because who wants to listen to that the rest of the time, right? But what follows is what's really important is what do you do next? You have the choice of either staying in bed, right, or getting up. But let's suppose that you get up. Then what? Well, then you got to choose whether you're going to get a shower. Please do. Then you have to decide, do I have a liquid breakfast? Do I have coffee? Do I have some other drink? Do I fix my breakfast at home? Do I fix it on the road? Do I fix it to take with me? And then all day long, you have decisions to make. Now, some of these decisions we make are mundane. They're just basic decisions. But there are some decisions we make that will change the projection of our life. Whenever I do a wedding service, I always look at the couple that's in front of me, and I say this thing. I said, the decision you make to become husband and wife, or the decision you make to, the single most important decision you make is the decision to accept Christ as your Savior and your Lord. That's the number one thing. But the next most important decision you make is the one you choose to spend the rest of your life with as husband and wife. Now, I want to reiterate something. I believe the most single, most important decision you will ever make is the decision to make Jesus Lord of your life. I think that's the number one thing. But even as you do that, I also want you to know that it is the most difficult decision you will ever make. Because no one ever said following Jesus was going to be easy. God wants wholehearted obedience from every one of us. And that is not easy. What I want to do this morning in this large passage of Scripture, and there's a whole ton of stuff that goes on in this passage from Judges 13 to 1 Samuel 12, is I want to take three characters, and I want to do a kind of a helicopter view of their life. There's actually four, but the fourth one is just a preview to next week. But I want to take these three characters, and I want to ask one question to them. It's who rules your roost? Now, when you use that statement, you're basically saying, who's in charge of your life? And these three people that we're going to go through are going to answer that question for us. So let's start with saying, who rules your roost? The first person I want to take a look at is Samson, and he is ruled by lust. Now, I don't know about you, but Samson's feats of strength have always fascinated me. And then I finally figured out that the only thing that separated me from Samson was my hair. You didn't have to laugh so hard, Maddie. Actually, I came to realize that Samson's whole life, his whole ideal in life, was to see how much he could get away with. In fact, we would say that he was he wanted to see how close he could get to the fire without getting burnt. And that was the whole life of Samson. I'm going to do you a great disservice this morning, and that is by taking the life of Samson and chopping it down. I could literally preach a whole month just on the life of Samson. There is so much there because he is so much like so many of us. But I'm going to do what I call a helicopter view of Samson. We're going to take an overview of his life and basically answer the question, who ruled Samuel's life or what ruled Samuel's life? And you will find out that it was ruled by lust. So the first thing we need to see is that his weakness was his lust of the flesh. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that John talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, if you take a look at Samson, all three of those are applicable to him. But in this case, I want to focus primarily on Samson's lust. Chuck Swindoll calls Samson a he-man with a she-weakness. And you can't read his life without realizing that what he said is true. But here's the problem. Samson not only had a lust problem, he had a disregard problem. And I want to show you what I mean by that because that sounds like a strange thing to say, a disregard problem. But I want to show you what I mean by taking a look at four incidents in his life. But first, let me give you a background of Samson. If you have your Bible, chapter 13, there was a woman married to Manoah, and she was unable to get pregnant. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to her, and you can see this in chapter 13, verse 3, even though you've been unable to have children, you will soon become pregnant and give birth to a son. So be careful. You must not drink wine or any other alcoholic drink, nor eat any forbidden food. You will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and his hair must never be cut. For he will be dedicated to God as a Nazarite from birth, and he will begin to rescue Israel from the Philistines. Now, if you go a couple verses later, she tells her husband the same thing that the angel has told her about this son that they're going to have. Now, a Nazarite vow is pretty specific. You could not have anything strong to drink. You could not, he says it here, you can't have anything to drink. You can't have any alcoholic drink or any forbidden food. And in Samson's case, he could not have his hair cut. Now, for some people, you say, well, that sounds like a pretty good deal to me. But there was a symbol there with his hair, and that is the hair was a symbol of the Holy Spirit's presence in his life. Okay, so it happened as it says, and so Samson is born. But now go to chapter 14, because what we're going to look now is four incidents where Samson lived a life of disregard. Okay, the first one is in chapter 14, beginning with verse 1 and 2. One day when Samson was in Timnah, one of the Philistine women caught his eye. When he returned home, he told his father and mother, "A young Philistine woman in Timnah caught my eye. I want to marry her. Get her for me." I'm thinking, well, that was a long date time. But there was a major problem with this. What's the major problem? She was a Philistine woman. Who were the hated enemies of the Israelites? The Philistines. And yet here was Samson being covered or carried by his lust because he says, "I have seen a Philistine woman," and he gets his dad and mother to say, "Get her for me." Now watch what his dad says, his mother also. "Isn't there even one woman in our tribe or among all the Israelites you could marry? Why must you go to the pagan Philistines to find a wife?" Now watch what Samson says. "Get her for me. She looks good to me." All Samson cared about is how she looked. And Samson was carried by his lust. The tragedy is that the Philistines were their vowed enemies. He had no business being with her or wanting her. Okay, that's number one. Incident number two is in chapter 14, verses 8 through 9. Now, give you a little bit of background here. Samson is attacked by a lion. He rips the lion apart, and he walks on, but he never tells his parents. Okay, now verse 8. "Later, when he's returning to Timnah for the wedding, he turned off the path to look at the carcass of the lion, and he found that a swarm of bees had made honey in the carcass. He scooped some of the honey into his hands and ate it along the way. He also gave some of it to his father and mother, but he didn't tell them where he got it from." Now, there's a major problem with this one, and that is that he, as a Nazirite and he, as an Israelite, was not supposed to touch a dead body. So he's already violated two of his Nazirite vows. Okay, so that's incident number two. Incident number three, move into chapter 16. See if this sounds familiar. One day, Samson went to the Philistine town of Gaza, and spent the night with a prostitute. Folks, he had no business being there. Word soon spread that Samson was there, so the men of Gaza gathered together and waited all night at the town gates. Well, Samson woke up at midnight, found out that they were there. He went out, picked the gates up, posts and all, and carried them 30 miles up a hill. And again, he had no business being there, but he disregarded his vow. Well, then, if you go down to chapter 4 or verse 4, you see the rest of the story. Sometime later, Samson fell in love, here he goes again, with a woman named Delilah, who lived in the valley of Sorek, the rulers of the Philistines. You know, you would think that Samson would learn his lesson, don't you? You would have thought that by now he would have known, danger, Philistines. But no, he didn't. And so I think most of you know the rest of the story. Samson had compromised himself so much that he could no longer handle Delilah's, "If you really love me," thing. And he gave in. And he had his hair cut. And so that was the downfall of Samson. But Samson was dominated, ruled by his lust. But then there's a second character I want you to look at with me. You need to go to the book of Ruth. It's at the end of Judges, before Samuel. And Ruth is ruled by submission. And I realize that some people don't like that word. It's too bad, because it's really a good word. It has nothing to do with being stomped on or anything like that. But we've talked about Ruth a lot from the pulpit. From Mother's Day, women talking about Ruth. I spoke about Ruth just a couple of months ago. But whether it was during that, here's the quickie thing. Elimelech, a Jew, and Naomi, his wife, are engaged in a famine in Jerusalem. He decides to take his wife Naomi and his two sons and go to Moab. Moab is a foreign nation that they had no business being in. And while they're there, Elimelech dies. The two boys die 10 years later, but before that, they have married two Moabite women. Well, then Naomi finds out that the famine is over with back home. She's lonely. She's heartbroken. And in her mind, God has forgotten her. So I might as well go back home. So she takes off home, and she takes Naomi and Orpah, her two daughters-in-law. On the way, she stops, and she says to them, "You have a choice to make. If you want to go back home, that's fine. If you want to go with me, that's fine." Well, Orpah says, "I want to go back home," and so she goes back home. And then Ruth makes a comment, and this is going to be your first reason about where her submission is seen. It's in verses 16 and 17 of Ruth chapter 1. "You've been to a wedding. You have probably heard this somewhere along the line. Don't ask me to leave you or to turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. And wherever you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if anything but death separates you and me." So Ruth's submission to Naomi is, "I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to go back with you to Jerusalem." That's the first incident of her submission. The second incident is, after they get there, Ruth begins to work as a gleaner, which means she picks up the stuff that's left over, and she does that so that she and Naomi can eat. Well, she is seen by a man named Boaz, and Boaz makes special favors for her, protects her, tells her to follow his gleaners, and they leave behind some good stuff for her. So the second submission for her is her willingness to catch Boaz's eye. Now, Naomi tells her how to do that, and that's in chapter 3. As she does that, she tells Naomi how to catch Boaz. I believe that Boaz's eye had already been caught because of the special arrangements he'd made for her. But Naomi said, "Here's how you win Boaz's heart." And so Ruth does that. That's the second part. And then there's the third one, and that is her willingness to become Boaz's wife, to carry his child, and eventually to be part of the lineage of Jesus. Now, I want you, if you would, please, go to chapter 4 to verse 17. She has had a child, and watch what it says. "The neighbor woman said, 'Now at last Naomi has a son again,' because her two sons had died, and they named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse and the grandfather of David." And whose line is Jesus in? David's line. So you see, all of this is being planned out. And so it was because of Ruth's submission that she was ruled by submission. But there's one more I want to talk about, and this is probably the major one, and that is Samuel, ruled by choice. And you're going to probably say, "Well, we all have choices. What makes him so special?" Well, it's because his choice was different, and it deserves a special investigation. Chapter 1, 1 Samuel. "There was a man named Elkanah who lived, and he had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah." In verse 5, it says he loved Hannah, and he would give her only one choice portion because the Lord had given her no children. So Peninnah would taunt Hannah and make fun of her because the Lord had kept her from having children. Now, you got to understand, Elkanah was already asking for trouble by having two wives, okay? But it made it worse when Hannah did not have a child and Peninnah did. And you can imagine what was going on in that household. So every year, Peninnah made sure that Hannah suffered as a result of that. And you can see that in verse 7. Year after year, it was the same. Peninnah would taunt Hannah as they went to the tabernacle. And each time, Hannah would be reduced to tears and would not even eat. Now, listen to Elkanah and see if you would put a C on his forehead for clueless. Why are you crying, Hannah? Why aren't you eating? Why be so downhearted just because you have no children? Now watch what he says. You have me. I looked and I go, seriously? And then he says, isn't that better than having 10 sons? So in other words, he's saying to Hannah, look, who cares if you don't have any children? You have me, and I'm better than 10 sons. Clueless. Because he didn't understand Hannah's grief. But I want you to see what God does. Hannah goes to the temple, and it says in verse 12 that she was praying to the Lord. And Eli watched her. Seeing her lips move but hearing no sound, he thought she'd been drinking. And he said, must you come here drunk? Throw away your wine. And she looks at him and said, au contraire. I haven't been drinking or wine or anything stronger, but I am very discouraged, and I was pouring my heart out to the Lord. And Eli looks at her and said, in that case, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant you the request that you have. I'm almost positive, this is me thinking, that he had no clue what Hannah was praying for. But he gave her the blessing that whatever you're asking for, may God grant it to you. Oh, thank you, sir, she exclaimed. Then she went back and began to eat again, and she was no longer sad. But watch the story, because eventually she gets pregnant. And what's really cool is when you get to verse 26, she made a promise to God that if you give me a son, I will give him to you, and he will serve you all his life. That wasn't just a mom saying, God, I'm going to let my son be a servant. That was, I'm literally giving him to you, and he will serve at the temple the rest of his life. Watch what happens. She brings the three-year-old son, or brings her son after he's weaned, and it says in verse 26, sir, do you remember me? I'm the very woman who stood here several years ago praying to the Lord. I asked the Lord to give me this boy, and he has granted me my request, and now I am giving him to the Lord, and he will belong to the Lord his whole life. That's the background. And Samuel served in the temple his entire life. If you go into chapter 2, you find out that every year his mother came to visit him, brought him a new coat to wear. And verse 21 says, the Lord blessed Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. All sounds good. But then there's a danger in here, and that is that Eli was old, and the Bible says he was very fat. But he had two sons, excuse me, who had no respect for God. And God just tells him, you're going to be wiped out. Your sons are going to be wiped out. And then you go into chapter 3. And here's where the whole story starts with Samuel. Samuel is asleep one night and hears a voice. So he runs into Eli and says, yes, you wanted me? He said, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Happens again. What did you want? I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Third time, runs to Eli. I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Next time it happens, just simply say, speak, Lord, because your servant hears. So Samuel's asleep. He hears the voice again. Instead of running to Eli, he simply says, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Samuel's entire life was ruled by God's call on his life and his response to that call. Folks, God calls each one of us to do his will. He calls each one of us in a special way. What he calls me to do may not be what he calls you to do. But what he wants more than anything else is our obedience to his call. And all he wanted from Samuel was to be obedient. And so Samuel not only responds to that call, but he says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." In verse 19 of chapter 3, as Samuel grew up, the Lord was with him, and everything Samuel, had said proved to be reliable. And all Israel, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. Samuel bore the fruit of a response to God's call that said, "Speak, Lord, because your servant hears." Now, before I close, there is one incident that I think is kind of funny. It's in chapter 5. The Philistines capture the Ark of God and they bring it into the temple of Dagon. And if you read the scripture this week, you saw this. They brought the Ark in there, and then the temple of Dagon, or the altar, was there as well. The next morning they got up and they looked, and Dagon was on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. So they set him back up. The next morning they went in there, he was headless and handless, but he was prostrate before the ark. Hear this, please. God will not share his glory with anyone else. Whether it be a temple, whether it be an idol of Dagon, or whether it be something that you and I think is more important than God, he will not share his glory with anybody else. He is to be the king, the Lord. Psalm chapter 2, verse 4 says, "But the one who rules in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them." I can only imagine God was up in heaven laughing at the Philistines when they walked in there that morning, and their God was headless and handless, but he was laying before the temple, or before the Ark of the Covenant. And I think God was probably up there going, "You guys have no clue who I am." How many times have you been surprised by the power and the majesty of God? If you haven't, maybe you need to make the choice that Samuel made. Speak, Lord, because your servant hears. Now, if you look at the outline in the bulletin, you will see number 4 is Saul is ruled by small thinking. We're going to look at that next week because I'm going to compare Saul and David as a contrast. So let me just finish by saying this. When it comes to you, what are you ruled by? Is it like Samson? Are you ruled by your lust? Is it like Ruth? Are you ruled by submission? Or like Samuel, are you ruled by choice? It says, "Speak, Lord, because your servant hears." The question is who rules your roost? We all have to make that decision. Let's pray. Father, go with us this week as we flesh out that decision. As we decide whom we will follow, go with us. Help us to acknowledge that you are not just our Savior, but you are our Lord. Help us not to just acknowledge that you are the King, but that you are the King of all. Help us to make decisions this week where we are not ruled by our lust, that we are willing to submit to you, and that we are ruled by the choice of saying, "Father, speak to me. Your servant hears." So go with us this week. Go with our young people as they go to school. I pray that you'll help them to make wise choices, wise decisions, decisions that they don't have to regret. And I pray for the adults as we go to work, or as we go to, if we go to school, if we go home, if we are with our friends, help us not to make foolish choices, but make choices that we don't have to regret. Thank you, Father, for loving us. And go with us this week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's state this verse of Scripture together. Let the message of Christ and all its richness fill our lives. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord. Take that verse with you this week. See you next week.